Greetings to the brightest audience in the country. I am Bob Enyart, the pastor of Denver Bible Church, and we're going to talk today about, well, Hurricane Katrina and the crime in America, and what do Christians have to say about these kinds of news stories, and also what's happening in Iraq. As Christians, what should we say about these things? Now, sadly, many on Christian radio and TV will give a superstitious interpretation of events. This morning, I got to talk with a family that had to evacuate in front of Katrina. They left their home in Louisiana. They're now in Georgia. I spoke to David and Teresa Phillips again today, and Teresa just gave birth to a 6-pound, 13-ounce little boy after fleeing from their home in Slidell, Louisiana. And, oh, and by the way, they are one of the families that we've offered to help here at Bob Enyart Live and Denver Bible Church. They're beautiful little baby. It's a little boy. And they're getting the baby taken care of. And they're thinking about visiting out here, coming to visit us at Denver Bible Church and maybe check out the area. And they're one of a handful of families we've identified that we know that we could help directly. And so I want to thank those of you in the audience who've done that and who've made help available for that couple, that brand new family with their baby boy, and for others. Thank you very much. Now, they've heard in the media, as we all have, some Christians saying, well, the hurricane was fate. It was predestined, that God sent it, or that it was judgment, and that God uses things like hurricanes to micromanage the outcome. He decided this home will be destroyed and this home will survive. And that is called superstition. That's what that is called. You know, the ancient Greek culture, they had their belief that whatever happened to them was fatalism. It was fate. It was providence from the gods. And when the Apostle Paul went to Athens, he was on Mars Hill. Now, Mars is the Roman god. Mars is named after the Greek god Ares. And that hill was called the Areopagus, or the Roman version, Mars Hill. And he went there and he said to them, he said, "You people are superstitious, and you have an inscription here to the unknown god. And he is the God I'm declaring to you. The God that you don't know is the God I'm telling you about. He's the God that made the heavens and the earth. And he is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And Jesus Christ came as a descendant of Adam through Abraham and David. And he came as was prophesied for centuries, for thousands of years, that God would send a Messiah. And he would be born in Bethlehem. And he would live a sinless life, and then he would be crucified in Jerusalem. In fact, the very hill that the Lord would be crucified on had been prophesied in the Hebrew Scriptures centuries before he came, but that he would not remain in the grave, but he would be raised from the dead. So the Apostle Paul went to the Greeks and said, look, you don't have to be superstitious. Your fatalism is not what you need to trust your future to. But this God here, you say, to the unknown God, the God you do not know, that's the true God. And he's the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And you know what's so fascinating about the Bible? I've got one right here in my hand. Does it sound like a good translation? It's a good one. It's the New King James. You know, the King James Bible, that was translated from the original languages, Hebrew and Greek, into English 400 years ago in 1611. And so that's a little bit hard for some people to read because languages change over the centuries. So the New King James is very similar to the King James, only it's been updated. completed in the 70s and 80s here in America. And this New King James is a rather thick book. There's 1,189 chapters in it. And God revealed himself to us through this book in this way so that he could fill the book with evidence that the story is true. That the story is true. And if the story is true, then you have reason to believe that its message is true. The message might be true if the story is true. And so we have a world full of evidence of the human race and human history, and we look in the Bible to see if it's consistent, if it jives, if it's the same story. And it is the same story. So it's very, very exciting. And the bottom line here is that we don't have to believe the spin on some Christian radio and TV programs that Hurricane Katrina was sent from God, or God micromanages the affairs of our lives, deciding whose car to ruin, whose dog to kill, whose home to flood, right? That's not God's deal. And so Hurricane Katrina was a natural catastrophe. There are natural consequences to sin, right? You and I sin. As best I can tell, I've never met any adult who's sinless. I've never met any kid who's sinless. Well, except for babies, right? Like, well, David and Teresa Phillips' little baby boy, he's sinless. He hasn't sinned. He's young. He's under the age of accountability. He's the picture of innocence. But we have sinned. Those of us who get the opportunity, we have hurt others and we've hurt ourselves. And that's why God says that if you want, I will forgive your sins. And that's the beginning of a life with him. Because if we say to God, even if we don't say it out loud, if we say, I really don't want you to forgive my sins, I'm not interested in that. Well, then that's basically telling God, I'm not interested in you. And so as soon as we have the humility to say, God, I do want you to forgive my sins, I'm sorry I've hurt other people, that's when our life with Christ can begin. So Hurricane Katrina, we do not have to be like the superstitious people in the world and try to find an interpretation for it. It's a bad thing that happened because natural disasters strike in a world that has been tainted by sin. When God originally created the world, it was perfect. It was a paradise. What percentage of your brain do you use? Now, I don't mean this as a personal insult to anyone listening in the audience. I mean, as human beings, what percentage of our brains do we use? 98%? 99%? We've been evolving, supposedly. Now, that's what atheists say. We've been evolving. And if we've been evolving, you know, you evolve that which you need. And scientists, although I'm not an expert on this, but we've all heard that we only use a small fraction of our brain, maybe as little as 10%. Boy, could that be true? Ah, the people around, yeah, look at me, look in the mirror. Obviously, I don't use any more than 10% of my brain. So then how is it that we could be evolving from apes? Why would we evolve a brain 10 times more capable than what we use? That doesn't make any sense. But in reality, God made us, and the ancients were brilliant, more brilliant than we are, because they used their entire brain. And over the centuries, over the millennia, we've grown to use less and less of our brains, not more and more. We're not evolving, we're going backwards. In fact, just read writings from the ancient world. And if you read, you try to read writings from a couple of few thousand years ago. I do that every day. And it's way more difficult to follow what they're saying than if you read a paper, a newspaper today, or a magazine article. Now, why is that? Why did they all write in such difficult and complex ways? Why? Well, it's because their audience was able to follow them because they were a lot sharper intellectually than we are. So today we're taught to write to a fourth grade level, right to a fourth grade level. Maybe if you have an especially smart audience, try a sixth grade level. But just read writings from even centuries ago and thousands of years ago. And obviously the audience back then was smarter, had a higher IQ than we have today. So we're not evolving. We're not getting better. We're getting worse. We're going backwards. So what we can realize is that God made us. He made Adam and Eve. We didn't evolve from apes, right? We're not apes. Now, the typical story is that we've evolved from apes, from monkeys. And looking at some people, that might be more, you know, believable than at others. But just in the last few weeks, it's been announced that scientists have decoded the entire genome, the DNA, of chimpanzees. Totally. Just like they've decoded the human DNA, the genome, so that we know the instruction set that's inside when a baby is conceived in that one fertilized cell, there's an instruction set that explains how to build his entire body. And that's awesome. How his bones will begin to take shape and his organs will start to form. And how his eyes will be made. Imagine how complicated with millions of rods and cones and the optic nerve and a lens and this aperture that works better than any camera we've ever made to go from light to darkness and back and forth. And it's so awesome, the eye and the entire instruction for how to make an eye and how to make the brain, which then the signals from the eye, this electrical chemical signal goes from your eye into your brain. How all that's going to function, all those instructions are inside this single cell that you couldn't see with the eye. You need a powerful microscope, and it's in your DNA. And then you start to get formed, and it all starts to come together. Now, that is just awesome complexity. And scientists, back about, 6 years ago, they decoded the human genome. So they took all 3 billion instructions and they said, here it is. Here's a single DNA molecule, 3 billion base pairs of amino acids, these letters that describe how to make your body. This is it. We just decoded it. And now we could look at it and we don't know what it all means. We're starting to figure it out, but we look at it and it's awesome. And now they have decoded the genome of the chimpanzee. Now, we supposedly have evolved from apes. Now, I'm not sure which species of chimp or ape they decoded, but it was in the news the last few weeks. And they find out that there are some millions of differences in the genes between humans and apes, millions. And you know what this story of evolution is that we've all been told in school? We've been told that we evolved from apes, and that happened starting a couple million years ago. 2 million years ago, maybe 3, that's pushing it. A couple million years ago, that's when Homo sapiens started to branch off of apes. And by the way, our phone number here is 800-8-NYART. That's 1-800-836-9278, 836-9278. So supposedly, 3 million years ago, Homo sapiens, we were apes, but an ape family had a baby, and that baby had a mutation, and it was a little bit more like a human. I mean, it wasn't a human. Two apes didn't give birth to a human, but it had one little genetic difference more like a human. And so how much time now to get from that first baby offspring from an ape family to human beings? Well, what's fascinating is to realize that if you had a child and your child had a genetic change, some kind of a mutation. Now, mutations are virtually always bad, and we don't want our kids to have mutations. So evolution itself doesn't have a mechanism that's inclined to improve a species. But you had a baby that had a mutation. Now, how long before that mutation that your baby has is going to get to 1,000 other human beings? Well, it'll take, you know, 15 years, 20 years till the baby grows up and then reproduces and then maybe has two or three kids. Now there's four people in the world that have that mutation. And you wait another generation, and if those three have kids, you know, some of them might not, but if they do, then there might be 10 or 12. And it takes a generation for a mutation to have a chance of getting to any other organisms. And so just to get one mutation in one baby chimpanzee through the population of chimps is going to take a number of generations. Depending on the size of the population, could take, you know, if there's only 12 chimps in all of Africa, then maybe it only take three generations or four or five. But if there's thousands or most likely tens of thousands or more, it would take centuries, millennia, hundreds of thousands of years, and then all that to get one mutation. And you need millions of genetic differences to occur in a couple million years. That's not possible. That's a fantasy. All right, we're going to go to the phones. And I want to encourage you about our telethon. Every September, we have a telethon to try to keep Bob Inert Live on the internet at kgov.com for another year. And we've taken in so far, thank you so very much, all of you who've given. We've taken in $1,570. Now, some people say that's not much, but it's a start, and you could help by calling 800-8-NER or going online to KGov, KGOV.com. Now, let's go to the phones. In Alabama, Billy, welcome to Bob Inert Live.
Hey, Bob. How are you doing?
Doing great, sir.
Well, I just wanted to call in and give you some support, you know.
Thank you.
I didn't intend on being on the air, but it's really cool that I can talk to you now.
Well, sure. How'd you find out about the show, Billy?
Theologyonline.com.
Oh, yeah. I'm in a big battle there on the subject of predestination and free will.
Yeah, you're doing a great job. Both of you are doing a great job, and I guess right now would be a good opportunity for me to thank both of you, you and Dr. Lamerson, for the great detail and the great energy that both of you are putting into this debate right now.
Well, Billy, that's really kind. Dr. Lamerson is with D. James Kennedy's ministry out of Florida.
Right, right.
And in fact, I'll be flying there this Sunday with Brian Rohrbaugh, one of the Columbine dads, and we're going down to Coral Ridge Ministries for another purpose, just coincidentally. But, okay, and so anything else, Billy?
Well, you know, I had a few questions, but I can't think of them right now.
Okay.
I wasn't intending on being on the air, just to let you know, I was listening to the archives the other day, and I listened to your program about the numbers in the Bible.
Yes.
You know, the 12, the 13, 6,
isn't it
the number of man.
So
that was like one of the most interesting shows.
Thank you. Hey, you know what? Maybe other people will check that out at the kgovarchives.com.
Yeah, well, the titles aren't really indicative of what's in the program.
Right, the titles are secret quite often.
Yeah, so I saw just a bunch of numbers. Like, well, what's that about? So, you know.
All right. Hey, Billy, thank you so much.
Hey, you're doing a great job, Bob. God bless you.
And call in when we have time. We'll talk some questions through.
Definitely.
Okay, and I'm going to put you on hold. The call screener said put you on hold, and then I'm going to Colorado Springs. Yes. Eric, welcome to Bob Inert Live.
How you doing today, Bob?
Doing great, sir.
Thanks. Love your show today.
Thank you.
I agree with most of what you're saying, but regarding the Katrina thing, I think we have to clarify a couple things on that.
All right.
One being that as far as whether or not God has anything to do with what happened with Katrina, I think we have to say, we can't say, well, God is completely, you know, we washed his hands completely of it, had nothing to do with it. I think that's overstating things. I think we have to say that we don't really know. I think it would be more accurate because, I mean, there is several times throughout the scripture where God passes judgment on evil.
Absolutely. Billy, you're right. And in the Bible, explicitly, God intervenes in human history. And if I were making an argument that God has never intervened, I would probably be a deist, right? Deists believe that, like Thomas Jefferson,
absolutely,
who was an enemy of Christianity, he believed that a God created and then left everything to go on its own. And I'm not a deist. The Bible records the true history of the human race, and God has intervened. But I'm coming to this assessment from my understanding of the Bible. I'm submitting that the Bible, as we study it and understand it, we can learn that God is not micromanaging these things. When God has, in the history of the Bible, a prophet, and he declares that he's going to, you know, deliver the Israelites from the Egyptians by bringing plagues, then we realize that God is doing this. And there's usually a predictive element in it. But when bad things happen and we attribute them to God, like millions of Christians have said things like the Holocaust was God's will. And there are evil things that happen that God hates, and yet millions of Christians attribute those things to God. And then there are accidents or confusions or absurdities or calamities, and we attribute those things to God automatically. And I think God resents it from what he has taught in the Bible.
Right. And, you know, the truth is that God, the scriptures say that God is the God of the entire heaven, the entire earth. He's God of all.
Yeah.
So and we know that there are certain things, you know, on the one end that God allows. And God, we know that there is evil in the world because of mankind. We also know that the scripture says clearly that the earth is broken, basically, and I know that is your opinion.
Yeah, right.
So we can't say the earth is broken, but we can't take that as a sweeping statement and say, well, then God has nothing to do with anything.
All right, Eric, I don't do that. I don't take that verse. First of all, I don't believe that God has nothing to do with anything. He has everything to do with our lives, and he wants to have a relationship with us and to lead us and guide us. As Paul says, let the peace of God rule in your heart. And if you ask God to forgive your sins and that you trust in Jesus Christ, you can have a relationship with God that is very real. So I'm not saying God is uninvolved, and I'm not taking the verses like in Romans that say that when sin occurred, that the cosmos was broken. I'm not saying, therefore, God doesn't intervene. Eric, I have a huge biblical, I try to look at the entire story of the Bible and take from that my understanding of what is God doing and what is he not doing. So that when the tower in Siloam fell, do you remember that?
Even the tower in Siloam.
Yeah, the tower in Siloam fell.
Yeah.
In fact, archaeologists just a few weeks ago discovered the pool in Siloam that atheists would laugh at the Bible and say that's another thing that never existed. And it did exist. And they just found it 2,000 years later. Well, there was a tower in Siloam and it fell and it killed 18 people.
Right.
And so the Jews back then, just like the Greeks, just like Americans today, were superstitious. And we say, well, that obviously happened for a reason. And so what was the reason?
Yeah, but also Jesus did say there, unless you repent, you shall all likewise perish.
Yeah,
he's not saying,
no.
If you don't repent, then a chance could happen to you.
No, Eric, you should not take what the Lord said and use it to discount his point.
No, I'm not discounting.
Okay,
using
listen,
to look at the point in context.
All right, let me run it by you, see what you think. There were superstitious people who thought that the tower fell and killed those 18 people from some very micromanaging reason. God wanted those 18 people killed for some reason, because everything happens for a reason. Now, that's superstition. And Jesus brought that up, and he said, do you think they were the 18 worst sinners in Jerusalem? I tell you, no. So he confronted their superstition, and then he used it as a morality lesson, and he said, by the way, you better repent, because if you don't, you will head to destruction. Not that a tower is going to fall on you or an airplane.
But he did say you'll likewise perish. Why do you use that choice
that of means
word?
That means they're going to go to hell. That doesn't mean every evil person has a tower fall on them.
Okay. Well, I don't know that. I think that's a stretch, a little bit of a stretch there,
hey,
Bob. But
Eric, wait. Let's talk a little bit more.
Okay.
You can't be saying that what Jesus meant was to those listening to him, if they did not repent, a tower would fall on them too. If you're taking that interpretation, you are completely missing his point and standing it on its head. You can't mean that. What Jesus meant was, don't be superstitious. These people died because a tower fell on them. But if you are not right with God, then you will, your life will be destroyed also.
Yeah.
You might die of old age and then go to hell.
Yeah, I think there's actually a couple things that could be meant there. But looking at the point of superstition, like you brought up earlier about Athens, and you're saying Paul was saying that they're just too fatalistic.
Yeah.
Actually, if you look at the context of that passage, what's being said there is that they have basically, he's showing that they have a god for every action on earth. And if you look at the Greek in the scripture, it's, I think the word that is being used there for superstitious is basically demon worshiping. You're worshiping all these false gods.
Well,
you're saying you're too much of a worshiper for a false god. You're going to this unknown god. Let me declare this unknown, this true unknown god to you.
Yeah, you're exactly right. By the way, that word, it's if we look etymologically, it comes from like worship and demon. But it's a word that can even mean religion, commitment to true religion, but it's typically meant to be superstition. So superstition is a pretty good, like some, a lot of Bibles translate that, Paul saying, I see that you are very religious. But since it comes from those roots of demon worship, I think superstition is probably, as the King James puts it, the perfect translation.
Well, maybe, but I think in the Greek it is demon worship, and I think conceptually, especially when he points out a different god for everything, I think demon worshiping, or it just depends how you want to translate it. But I think that there, you have to take note of that particular word usage in the context.
Yeah, but right, but that doesn't affect what we're talking about.
Well, what it does, all I'm trying to say is, we can't use the passage in Athens to say, well, there is no faith. We can look at. Also,
you're exactly right. You can't prove that. You can't prove that from that passage, but you have the entire Bible where God presents himself as living, interacting with his creatures, that he is relational, and our love can touch his heart, and our prayers can move his hand, so that there is no fate, because we're bringing the future to pass with God as we make every decision.
One last real quick point I'd like to make is that we know from Josephus that at the time of Christ, that basically the masses were believing and following the teachings of the Pharisees. The Pharisees were the largest.
I'm out of time, Eric. I'm so sorry. Sounded interesting. I enjoy reading Josephus. We're out of time, but our products, you can check them out on the web at kgov.com. I got the plot, an overview of the whole Bible. You can look at that. And Maranatha Christian Center in Arvada, what a great school, Maranatha.